Good to see each of you here, each one that I can see, that is. And I'm assuming that you are turning to John 9. If you haven't done so already, please turn to John 9. A great chapter in a great book. I recently at the seminary library mentioned to the student librarian who is... she's from Taiwan. Mentioned to her that we're studying John in Sunday school, and she says, "Oh, John's my favorite book." And I thought, well, I'm sure that could be said for a lot of us. Okay, let's. I want to read one verse here. And that's not the one, so I won't. So let's pray together, and then we'll look into the text. Thank you, dear Father, for your goodness to us this day. Thank you for the lovely, wonderful, life-giving book of the Gospel of John. Only one of the 66 you've given us in your Scripture, and it is life. You know, the Lord Jesus said that to know him is to know life. And we see him here. We pray that you would superintend our time together as we look into the truth of this chapter, and that he might be exalted, we might be encouraged, edified, challenged, convicted, or necessary, and spurred on in a walk of obedience to our great and wonderful Savior. We thank you that he is the light of the world, that he has given us, opened our eyes and given us light to understand the truth, to know who you are, and you have done that as a completely free gift to us. We praise you for your kindness and grace in our lives. I pray for the other teachers, and each of the students, Lord, may together our time here be an honor to your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9 of John, great chapter, consists of 8 conversations. The lesson today will be mainly built around those conversations, if I can find my sheet here. So here they are. 8 conversations in John 9. First, you have Jesus talking with the disciples. And by the way, I'll get back to that, but we want to tie in as much as I can chapter 8 with chapter 9, so we kind of get a feel for what's happening. Following the most of these conversations are quite short, and we're not going to spend equal time on them, just so that you know, and we'll be not overly nervous about how late we're going to get out. I assure you, we'll get out late. So Jesus and the disciples, the first 5 verses, and then the disciples just fade from the story totally. There's nothing else about them in the whole chapter. Jesus has a very brief conversation with a blind man who is unnamed. And then Jesus gives him sight, which draws no small attention from many people. So I'm calling him now the formerly blind man. I think he's referred to that in one of the verses. Then he has a brief conversation with the neighbors who knew him, who knows for how long, but they had seen him apparently begging, because that's all basically he could do as a blind man. They had a short conversation with him, and for whatever reason we're not told, they took him, now sighted, they took him to the Pharisees. And so he had a talk with them. And the Pharisees are not happy with the things that he tells them, so the Pharisees decide to talk to his parents and figure out, is this really the guy that used to be blind and now he can see. And if that's the case, then how in the world can he see? Because he's been blind all his life, not just for a short time, his whole life. And the Pharisees get very little help from the parents, so they call the blind man in again, the formerly blind man, and talk to him. And this is the longest of the conversations and the most intense and disgusting in many ways. And then the Pharisees cast him out of the synagogue because they are so upset with the entire situation. Jesus comes then and finds the formerly blind man that he had healed and talks to him and gives him not only physical sight, but spiritual sight, new life in Christ. And then the chapter ends with a brief conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, who with some of the Pharisees who were present when Jesus was talking to the formerly blind man here. Now, just to notice a couple of things, eight conversations. These two include Jesus, first two, and the last two include Jesus. So Jesus is in four of the five conversations. The blind man is in, four of the eight conversations. The blind man is in five of the eight. These are the ones we're going to concentrate on. The ones that involve the Lord. These four we obviously will deal with, but I hope in rather rapid fashion. And just so that you know, those of you with stopwatches, this is the one we will spend the most time on. So if it's like 28 after and I'm still on this one, don't worry. We'll make it eventually. Okay, no, seriously, we'll start out relatively slow and move more quickly as we go through. Now here's, when you study God's word, it's just so exciting and you discover things that, as some would say, may or may not be relevant. But I was just delighted with this, and if it's not terribly important to you, it's okay. But of the four conversations that Jesus was involved in, the first two and the last two, remember, right? So the first one was with the blind man. Was with the disciples. And they asked him the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, in order that he was born blind? And Jesus corrects their theology, and that's how that one ends. And then the second one is with a blind man, and that scenario, that vignette, ends up with the blind man receiving physical sight. Then you have the four less significant, at least in my understanding, conversations in between. This is number seven, this number eight. So number seven is with the formerly blind man, okay, again. And here he received physical sight. Here he received eternal life when Jesus talked to him the second time. This was with his followers. This was with his opposition, his opposers, as I put it here, and they didn't simply need theological correction, but they got condemnation, and Jesus declared that to them. Now, the cool thing here, because I don't know, I honestly doubt that when John wrote this, that he intended that this was going to be some great revelatory notion, but if you connect this with this, his followers and his opposers, and you connect the two conversations of the blind man, you get kind of an X. And some view this as what they call a chiastic arrangement, where they, because it's from the Greek word chi, the Greek letter chi, which is like an X. And so when you do that, you find, well, that's really interesting. Now, I don't think there's any great theological or spiritual truth in that, but it just, I was excited that I saw that little connection there. And I can tell by the looks on your faces that you are too. Okay, Then I wanted to note, and this I got from actually a couple of different books. People made mention of a similarity, or a number of similarities, between the healing of the lame man in John 5 and the blind man in John 9. Okay? So these are some of the comparisons, and I'll go through these very quickly. Both men are nameless. Both men are consigned to begging. And I'll probably forget to say this later, so let me just say now, I looked up begging in a concordance, or beg and beggar and begging, related words. I was really surprised. There's not really a whole lot about begging or about beggars. Well, I can remember from growing up years, I just thought beggars must have been in lots of Bible stories because they seem to be in lots of the ones that, my teachers told me. There's not a lot. There's like, I can't remember the number, but there's less than 10 in each of the Testaments, if I remember correctly. So anyway, both men, the lame man, the blind man, have known suffering most of their lives, the blind man all of his life. Jesus initiated the encounter in both cases. Both men are healed apart from faith. Both healings occur on a Sabbath day. Both men look to a pool for healing. Remember Bethesda and Pool of Siloam here. Both men suffer at the hands of the religious. Both men are unsure where Jesus has disappeared to and who he is. He's the one that healed them. Both men meet Jesus again, and both men are given opportunity to address deeper issues in their lives, spiritual issues. So I don't know if you can even read that at the bottom there. You probably can't. But I picked those up from a couple of books. One is called The Anatomy of the Fourth Gospel by Alan Culpepper. And the other one is an interesting book. I've not read the whole thing, but it's called Under an Open Heaven. And the author is John E. Johnson. And back in seminary about 113 years ago, John Johnson was a roommate. My wife was my roommate. John was a classmate of mine, and that's my claim to fame. I had a classmate that grew up and wrote a book. So anyway, he was a local pastor here for many, many years, and I think he's still in the Portland area. Okay. All right. I think that we are settled to... I've already lost one of my pages that I didn't want to lose. Well, we'll come back to it if necessary. The first conversation is the first five verses, so let's read those. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So a very brief conversation with his disciples. Now, in this version, New King James, it says, now as Jesus passed by, verse 1, he saw a man who was blind from birth. At the end of chapter 8, you remember there are no chapter divisions in the original text here. So chapter 8, verse 59, the last verse says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And this version says, going through the midst of them and so passed by. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So, with the manuscripts that formed this translation, there's a direct tie in there. The Jews had just wanted to stone him. They picked up stones to stone him, and he slipped out of their midst, walked on out, and as he was walking out, some of his disciples with him, it says that he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, I don't know if it was common. Those who would have known the guy obviously knew he was blind from birth. I don't know how Jesus knew him directly, if he'd seen him before, whatever. The disciples obviously knew that he was blind from birth as well. I'm not sure how they were privy to that, but they did know that. And they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're making an assumption there that this sin is a result, I mean, that this suffering is a result of sin in somebody's life. And they assumed it must have been either his parents, and this was some kind of a judgment upon them because of their sin. They decided that God decided to judge them, or that somehow the man had sinned and that he had been born blind. Apparently, it was not an uncommon understanding that someone could sin. Someone who had been conceived, unborn, but in the womb, could actually sin. And I can imagine that could be the case, especially if one's mind is developed in the least. And if man is, if we believe in the doctrine of original sin, which I'm assuming most of us here do, then if one's mind is developed to the point that he can think thoughts, then certainly he could think sinful thoughts. And besides, if we're not told anything about this guy's family except his parents, but if he was a twin, he could have, like, pinched his brother or something naughty in the womb if he had wanted. So, but seriously, there were some who thought that prior to birth, a person could actually sin, and then bad consequences would come from that. And there are others who seem to think the same thing. There are people today, I think, that think that. Job's so-called friends seem to think that. They thought that Job must be a great sinner, and that's why he was suffering, and that the sin was a direct cause of his suffering. So so they asked the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, basically, neither. You're wrong. Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And I want to briefly touch on that. This is what some have thought, apparently, from this. Jesus said, this man didn't sin. This is not a punishment for this man's sin. This is not a punishment for his parents' sin. This guy was born blind because God designed him to be born blind so that he could reveal his own glory in the man by doing something to change his blindness. God had him suffer all these years throughout his whole life as a blind person, in order that God would make his works known to men. And some have criticized God for that, crazy as that is, to criticize the creator of the universe. But they have said, well, that seems pretty harsh that God would do that. Is that not like nice that he would cause somebody to suffer all their life, up to this point at least, just so that he could show how powerful he was? So, they come up with a potential solution to this, and I'm, frankly, I don't know. This could be a proper way to do it. The Greek New Testament is written in all capital letters, and all the words are stuck together. So there's not spaces between words, and there's no punctuation. And so, this is the way New King James reads this: neither this man nor his parents sinned, comma, but that the works of God might be manifested or might be revealed in him. Some would say that what it, and the reason is, you understand now, when it's this translated into English, we have to supply the punctuation because it's not in the original. Some would say it should be like this. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, period. That's it. And then he starts a new sentence, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And that might be right. That might be a better way of understanding it. I don't have a problem with this, but frankly, I don't have a problem with this either. And probably some do, obviously, or they wouldn't think this. I don't know if any common translations do it this way, write it this way or not. But I hope you get the distinction there because I don't have time to explain it in detail. But the idea is that do the works of God, are they being revealed? Does that relate to this first statement, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but just so that the works of God could be revealed? Or is Jesus saying, in order that the works of God be revealed, I have to work the work of God while it is day, because no man can work when night comes. So at any rate, this would make sense, but I'm not sure it's necessary. And here are a couple reasons why. Romans 9 says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Should a person who is born blind question the wisdom or love or sovereignty of God? I think he would not be wise to do so. Exodus 4, great passage here. This is the story of Moses and God calling him, burning bush passage. I know you're all familiar with it. And God, and Moses keeps coming up with objections for why he's not the one that God should send. Verse 10 says, of chapter 4, then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And so some of us would have to say, you know, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the vertically challenged? Or who makes the bald head? Or who, whatever difficulty you have to live with. God is the one who has made us the way he has made us. And we are not ones that ought to question him. You can check the Isaiah 45 reference if you want as well. God says he creates good and he creates calamity as well. So Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And the word must there, it's that word that indicates necessity. Jesus knew what work God had for him, and he knew that that very day he was going to give sight to this blind man, and he was going to give life to this blind man. And that got me wondering, how much do we consider that God has work for us today? And if we would say, I must work the works of him who called me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And so perhaps when we start our day, part of our early prayers ought to be asking the Lord, what work must I do for you today? What work have you called me to today? And if we think there is none, then we've got to dig deeper because we have a wrong understanding of God's call upon our lives. Okay, so as Jesus then says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I've got when I was preparing this, I thought I may just skip this slide altogether, but let me just say this real quickly. Forget this part for now because we won't take the time. But in John 8:12, remember Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And here, the stress is upon his identity. I am the light of the world. And he was claiming to be God, and the Jews wanted to stone him because he was claiming to be God, and we'll see that again a bit later. But in John 9:5, two times he says, he uses the expression, I am. And he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This, and then, so as long as I am, he uses a Greek expression, or Greek word, I should say, for I am, which is different from these two. When he says, I am the light of the world here, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, the two expressions are the same. Here it's different when he just says, as long as I am in the world. I hope I'm not losing you here, but the point that I want to make here is that here it's stressing his identity, I am the light of the world. Here the stress is on light. It actually says, as long as I am in the world, light I am of the world. And not even the light, it's just light I am of the world. Here he says, I am the light of the world. He doesn't stress the here. He just says, I light I am of the world. So he, I think this is an indication of what he's going to do with the blind man. He's going to give him light that he has not had before. And the blind man, of course, does not know that, but he's about to experience something that he had never experienced before. So that's the first conversation. The second one is the conversation of Jesus with the blind man. And I want to do something a little bit unorthodox, not theologically unorthodox, but I hope that you dear people, and I'm calling you that in order to butter you up, I hope you dear people will cooperate. What I'd like you to do for, I don't know exactly how long, but approximately a minute, maybe a minute and a half, something like that, I want you to pretend that you're blind. And as Alistair Begg might say, this is kind of a game of charades, because he can't say charades, I guess. So what we're going to play, we're going to have a little game here, okay? I want you to pretend that you're blind. I'm not going to pretend I'm blind because I have to keep my eyes open, but I want you all to keep your eyes closed until I tell you you can open them. Okay, that might be a little tough, but I'm telling you, it'll be less than 20 minutes. You know, it'll be, yeah, well, definitely. So please do that, okay? And I'm just going to be talking for a little bit here and continuing on the story. And you keep your eyes closed. Pretend you're the blind man, okay, while I'm talking, okay? I'll give you the count. Ready, set. Close them, please. Okay, so the second conversation is of Jesus with a blind man. Now, I want you to think about this. The blind man hasn't seen Jesus, obviously. He hasn't seen the disciples. And there are probably other people around him. And we don't know if he heard any of the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples or not. And if he did, we have no idea if he was talking, if he recognized that Jesus was talking about him, he has no idea. But as he is there in his spot where he begged, I think he probably heard a sound, pardon the rawness of this, but I think he probably heard a sound something like, and then he might have heard that a few times, and then he, as he was there in his begging spot, probably sitting, asking alms perhaps from others, he felt someone put some gooey type stuff on his eyelids, his closed eyelids. And then he heard a voice that said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Okay, you can look now. Now, how many of you saw this before I told you you could look? Let's see a show of hands here. Wow. I am amazed. 100% participation. Or a few liars. I'm not sure. But that's great. Thank you. Okay. So the blind man, all of a sudden, he feels this mud caked onto his eyes, and he hears a voice. He can't see the person who said it, but somebody just said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." That's all he said. And the incredible thing to me is he went. He did exactly what he was told. He went, the end of verse 7, he went and washed. Jesus had given him two commands, go and wash. He went and washed. That's not how I obey. And frankly, I doubt it's how most of us obey. But the end of verse 7 is an amazing, incredible statement in my mind. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This guy's been blind his entire life. And now he can see. He doesn't even know who told him to do this. And think about this. When Jesus said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, he didn't just get up and walk over there. He can't see. He had to get some help. He had to get some friends to take him over. He doesn't know where Siloam is. He doesn't know how to get there. If you had kept your eyes closed and I said, okay, now walk to 148th and Sandy, how many of you would have made it? Probably none of us. So he can't see. All of a sudden, he can see. I mean, sometimes I think we read the New Testament and we're too detached from it. We don't recognize the amazement of a miracle like this. Well, I've got to move on, but he came back seeing. Jesus is the light of the world. 1 John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when he says that, I think there are two major emphases there in the truth that God is light. One is that he is holy, and two is that he is truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the aspect of truth, I think, is what is being emphasized here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, so the blind man can see. And then the neighbors learn of this. And here's where we're going to pick up speed real quick-like, because we have four conversations now that do not involve Jesus. And we'll go through them rather rapidly, I hope. The first one is with the neighbors, the formerly blind man and his neighbors. Let me just read that quickly. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I'm he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." He had never seen him. He had no idea where Jesus was. So for whatever reason, and we're not told what the reason is, they took the formerly blind man to the Pharisees. And in John's sometimes pregnant fashion, verse 14 says, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." In chapter 5 of John, verse 18, we're told, and this is after the healing of the infirm man, the lame man, "For this reason..." verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And then verse 18, "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." So for those two reasons, because Jesus broke the Sabbath and because he claimed to be God in the flesh, which he is, they wanted to kill him. So they took him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all muddled. They didn't know what to do. Confusion reigned there with them as to who Jesus was. Some said that he was not from God, and the evidence that he was not from God is that he broke the Sabbath. And they were wrong in saying they broke Sabbath, of course, and of course he's the Lord of the Sabbath, but nonetheless. But others said that, even among the Pharisees, that he's not a sinner. How could he be a sinner? Because a sinner can't do these miracles that he does. So then they asked the formerly blind man, whom they didn't believe had been blind, who he was, and he didn't really know, so he says he's a prophet. Well, they're not happy with that. So they call in the parents. And I think they called them in just to intimidate them and to get a better understanding of the whole situation. But they didn't get nearly as far as they wanted. The Jews did not believe, verse 18, that had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And the poor parents, they had nothing to do with this. They're not responsible either for his blindness or for his sight. And they feel very threatened. And I noted here that I think maybe they rehearsed this. I think maybe they expected this problem when they were summoned by the Pharisees. I'm not sure, of course, but just the careful way they answered, I think it might indicate that. And I think I wrote the wrong verses there, didn't I? It should start in verse 20 there, sorry, instead of 22. "His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He will speak for himself.'" And then 22 says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" So this probably should be all the way 20 through 23 there. So the Jews didn't get very far with them, so they called the man back in. And then this was, don't have time to go into this all, but this was a very hostile, disgusting kind of a conversation with bad vibes flying back and forth. And begins verse 24. Let me just read, and I know you know the story. "They again called the man who was blind, said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' And they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' Then they reviled him," which means they abused him, "and said, 'You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.'" And this is unbelievable to the man. He says, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from. Yet he has opened my eyes. And we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God in his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Do you know anybody who was born blind and then became sighted? I've never heard of that. This guy had never heard of it. He says, since the world began, it's unheard of. And I've never heard of it either, except in this case. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you are completely born in sins. You're teaching us. And they excommunicated him. So this was a series of disgusting conversations. And you notice the bad conversations are the ones that Jesus is not involved in, because his are a good conversations. His are edifying. Let me put this back quick and show. We already noted that the first conversation Jesus had with his disciples ended in a theological correction with the disciples. The second one ended in physical sight for the blind man. This third one, I just thought this was kind of helpful. The third one was kind of the keynote was uncertainty. Okay. The blind man with the Pharisees, this was just confusion. Nobody knew who Jesus was. They didn't know what to think. With the parents, the keynote, I think, was fear on the parents' part. And then this was just outright hostility. Okay, so we've got some ugliness going on here in these conversations. Well, then Jesus comes back and finds the blind man, formerly blind man, again. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, some manuscripts say Son of Man. There. Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus found the man. Jesus initiated, in both cases, he just applied the clay to his eyes, and no healing power in the clay, but he healed him physically. And now here in this section, he heals him spiritually. He gives him new life and spiritual sight, because Jesus is the light of the world. And then Jesus said, kind of an interesting transition. Oh, I didn't want to miss mentioning at the end of 38. It says, then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. One of the key characteristics of a true believer is true worship. If you don't know how to worship God, then you don't know God. Jesus said, God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And though I don't have a lot of time, let me just mention this. A lot of times you'll hear somebody say, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But you know what? That's not what it says. There's just one in the language there. And these cannot be separated. Some will say, well, I've got the spirit. You know, the charismatic, we worship him in spirit. And the Orthodox say, well, we worship him in truth. But God is seeking those not who worship him in two different ways, but who will worship him in one way, in spirit and truth. And these two go together and can't be separated, not for true worship. And the formerly blind man worshiped him because Christ had given him new life. He is the light of the world, and the light shone in the darkness of this man's heart and gave him new life. And then Jesus said in verse 39, the last conversation, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who see, those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now, I want to note that too. He says, "For judgment I came into this world," verse 39. And compare that with, I thought I wrote this down here. 3:17. 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." For God sent not his, 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." Now this is a tricky, because Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world." But back here it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." And these words are from the same root. And so in one sense, Jesus did come to judge the world. And in one sense, he didn't. And this warrants another full study in and of itself. But we know, of course, that later Jesus is going to come back again, and he is going to judge the world once more. So at any rate, when he said that, there were some Pharisees present. It says, verse 40, "Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'" And the way that the words are stated, they expect a negative answer. "Are we blind also?" And they want Jesus to say, "Oh, no, no, not you guys. I'm not talking about you. You're not blind." But Jesus doesn't say that at all. He says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And you have to think about that to understand what he's saying. But the point that he's making is, you don't realize that you're blind. In order to see, you have to first know that you're blind and that you need sight that you don't have and don't possess in and of yourself and can't drum up in yourself. You need help. You need God. You can't see in and of yourself. And so if you were blind, if you recognize you were blind, you would have no sin. Because, and I'm reading between the lines here, but I don't think I'm reading into this. I think I'm explaining what Jesus is intending here. If you recognize you were blind, you would turn to me. I would give you sight. Your sin would be forgiven. You would have no sin. But he says that what actually is the case, now you say, "We see." You don't think you're blind. Therefore, your sin remains. Because as long as you don't see your need, as long as you think you see everything you need to see, you're not going to come to me for the help that you need. And you will remain blind. And that's why I call this theological condemnation. Okay, a couple of things just to kind of wrap up here, and I hope these are helpful by way of application, if nothing else. I don't know if I did a very good job, but I wanted to stress the delight of the conversation that the Lord had with different ones, and the ugliness of the conversation of the unbeliever. The four, if you just read through this and think, "Oh, I don't want to be a part of this conversation. I don't want to be arguing. I don't want to be like that." I was just reflecting on conversations that I hear among unbelievers, and this is what I think characterizes them, which comes out of this text. This is just my own understanding. These are some of the things that are characteristic of the conversation of the unbelievers: sarcasm, abuse, ridicule, name-calling, confusion, vituperation, belittling, doubt, and so forth. So all these things, this is typical. And if you're around unbelievers much, you will soon pick up on that. Paul told the Ephesians that our conversation, let your conversation always be, I memorized this verse, such as given to edification. Let me see. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So I'm so familiar with this up here, much more than this, I think. And our speech ought to reflect the change that Christ has made, the light that we have been given, since he is the light of the world. Okay, I'll close with this. How to view a blind man. You and I probably, most of us, I do, and I would guess most of us, rub shoulders with blind people every day, spiritually blind people. So how are we supposed to view them? Like the disciples did? As a subject just for theological analysis? Why do these people act like this? How come that person's suffering in this way? What's wrong with that guy? Is that all we're concerned about? Or do we view them like the neighbors did, as a beggar, somebody that needed their help? The guy standing at the corner of the interstate asking for money. Is that how we view them? Or maybe like the Pharisees, just a tool. They wanted this guy because they wanted to get Jesus, because he was healed on the Sabbath, and they wanted to use him to advance their agenda. Or do we look at them like Lord Jesus Christ does, a person created in the image of God in need of sight? We probably don't have a lot of opportunity to minister to physically blind people, but certainly we do spiritually blind almost every day. And we need to tell them about the light of the world, the only one who can give them sight and give them life. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's pray. But Father, give us eyes to see better the needs of those around us, to recognize that we, apart from your grace, have been completely blind, and others are in the same condition. And in your incredible plan, you have chosen us sinners, forgiven sinners, to be the ones to spread the message of the light of the world to those who are walking in darkness. We pray that you would make us faithful and make us eager to share the truth and to speak words of edification to others. And may our gracious conversation begin with those that we are in contact with, even here today. And may it expand to all that we would, all that you would bring into our lives, all those for whom you have made it a necessity that we do the works of God in their lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.